Good to be in the house of the Lord this morning.
Amen.
The case, I don't know if we announced this.
No, we have a revelation class tomorrow night.
No class tomorrow night.
Okay.
Yeah, no, good. Yeah, we want, it's Thanksgiving weekend.
Cooking?
No. I'm buying some Cracker Barrel.
That's done, thank you.
No, we had it booked, we missed out.
This is all dried up.
We went about a month ago.
No revelation class tomorrow.
November the 20th.
Yeah, we have to run up the sales.
Yeah, with bigger people who'll be getting ready for Thanksgiving, the summer traveling.
Yep. Okay, praise the Lord. All right. This is the Father's house. This is not the hog pen. There is peace in the house. Joy in the house. Salvation in the house. Healing in the house. Everything you need is in the house. Everything you want is in the house. If it's not in the house, I don't need it. If it's not in the house, I don't want it. Glory to God. Father, we thank you, Lord, this day for this great assembly gathered here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the word of God that we have to share with us. That we're free to be able to share it this morning. Amen. In the name of Jesus. Glory to God. Pray that we pray that you'll open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of your word this morning. Give us the spirit of wisdom, not of fear. Give us revelation, knowledge, and understanding of the word of faith and authority of the believer. In Jesus' name. Glory to God.
Amen.
All right. We're still struggling with that transaction at the gate. And this is probably the centerpiece. This transaction at the gate of the town of Bethlehem is probably the centerpiece of the book of Ruth. Everything sort of revolves around this transaction at the gate. It's a big deal. So we need to understand that we don't understand much of anything about it. That's what we need to know. We need to know that it cannot be explained according to any legal principles that are known to mankind. It can't be explained according to any legal principles known to Moses. And so it speaks of something, of things to come. It speaks of not of the law, but it speaks of grace.
Yes.
It speaks of eschatology. It speaks of the coming of the Lord. It can only be explained in a spiritual sense as a type and shadow of something to do with dispensations and eschatology. It wasn't for that dispensation, it was for this dispensation. Now, we've talked about, I was started talking last time, and I want to talk just a little bit more about the relationship that existed vis-a-vis the Redeemer kinsman and the redeemed property. The redeemer kinsman could not only redeem property, but he could redeem people that had been sold into slavery and so on. And one of the big questions is, did the year of Jubilee have anything to do with the redeemer kinsman? Did it have any effect on anything done by the redeemer kinsman? And I suspect that it had no effect on what the Redeemer kinsman did. So in other words, the Redeemer kinsman, if the Redeemer kinsman in the Old Testament was a type and shadow of our Redeemer kinsman, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, then the year of Jubilee had absolutely no effect on the Redeemer kinsman, because nothing could deliver the redeemed property from the hand of the Redeemer kinsman. Nothing could deliver out of his hand.
Yes.
The year of Jubilee could deliver property out of the hand of the person who owned it, unless he was a Redeemer kinsman. And you could not, I don't believe that anybody, anything, could deliver the redeemed property or the redeemed person out of the hand of the redeemer kinsman. if he's a type and shadow of Christ. Because nothing but nothing but nothing redeems us or delivers us out of the hand of Christ.
Amen.
Once we are in Christ's hands, we are his forevermore.
Amen.
We are never out, we are, nothing can take us out of his hands.
Amen.
No devil, no angel, nothing can take us out of his hands.
Amen.
And we will be in his hands until the time of the end, when the Bible says that he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be put under his feet is death. And when he has conquered all enemies, including death, then he shall deliver up everything he owns to the Father,
Amen.
Who owns all in all. So, of course, we know that death won't be done away with until after the battle of Gog and Magog, and that's after the 1,000 years.
Yes.
Not before the 1,000 years. But after the 1,000 years, because a lot of people are going to die in the Battle of Gog and Magog. So therefore, death cannot be destroyed and defeated and done away with until after the Battle of Gog and Magog and after the 1,000 years.
Yeah.
Then and only then does he put all things under his feet, which includes death. And then he delivers up the kingdom to God.
Yes.
And God is all in all at that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we are bought with a price, and we are not our own.
Amen.
We are dead,
yes.
And our lives are hid with Christ
Amen.
In God.
Amen.
Dead people have no life. If you think God saved you, if you think Jesus saved you so that you could go around and do your own thing, you're wrong. You need to get saved. Well, you say, brother, I've already been saved. Well, if you think God saved you that you can, so then you can just go around and do your own thing and do it better, you need to get saved again, because it didn't take. You didn't get it.
You heard the wrong gospel.
Yeah, you heard the wrong gospel, and it didn't take, because you need to realize that when God pulls you in, when Jesus saves you, you belong to him.
Amen.
You don't belong to yourself.
Amen.
When you're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, you are there, you are hidden to the world and to yourself. You have no life of your own anymore. The life that you live is Christ who lives in you. You are dead. You have no thing going on. You don't. And that's the trouble with a lot of folks. They think that, well, you know, God saved me. Now I can just, you know, now I can just do what I was doing, only I can do it better. No, 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 no. No. You can't do what you were doing. You got to do what he said.
Yes, amen.
Period. So the Redeemer Kinsman, fascinating individual. We're dealing with Redeemer Kinsman here. And it helps to explain why that the Redeemer Kinsman, the anonymous, we'll call him the anonymous Redeemer, because Boaz said, you know, he told Ruth, yeah, I will redeem you, but I got to give this other guy first chance. Because he has priority over me. He's closer to Elimelech than I am. So I have to give him the priority. I have to give him a chance first. And he has to refuse. So that if he refuses, then I will do it. But see, this is chesed.
Yeah.
This is responsibility. He's doing what he needs to do, even though he wants to do it. He knows that it's the right thing to do is to step aside and let the other guy have first chance at this. All right, so Let's go to Ruth chapter 4. And I'm going to say this again, that we've already discussed how the transaction at the gate cannot be explained in legal, conventional, or a literal sense. No, this is because no woman in Israel could inherit land from her husband or from her sons, therefore she could not legally sell it.
Do you think he was just giving her the money because she needed it?
No. There was more to it than that. He wanted to, there was more to it than that. In other words, this wasn't just a handout. This changed a relationship. This was a transaction that would last forever. You see somebody on the side of the road and they are asking you for money, and you stop, roll down the window, and you hand them a $100 bill. Or whatever.
I got hundreds of dollars.
Yeah, there you go. So and then you drive off, you never see him again. That's nothing like what's going on here. This transaction changed relationships. It changed history. This was a transaction that was eternal, okay? And it was relational and situational, and it was permanent. Okay, so this is what happened, and it wasn't just a handout. This was a change up of things, changed relationships for all time. All right, so Boaz says,
what verse?
Yeah, let's see. Well, verse 4. And I thought to open your ears to this matter. Boaz is talking to the anonymous redeemer. Now remember, everybody else is named in this book except this guy that's closer to Naomi than Boaz. And for some reason, the scripture goes way out of its way not to tell us what his name is. Mm-hmm. And that's a very peculiar thing in itself. That's very mysterious. Yes, brother.
I think whenever the word desperate to go away from giving a person's name is because there's probably something they're not right with God or something. I don't know.
Well, they gave us a lot of very wicked people's names, like, yes, you know, Delilah and Jezebel. So that doesn't really, you know. Yeah. But so we know the names of a lot of wicked people in there. They weren't right with God. So
because, like you said, he wants to emphasize the kinsman redeemer.
Now, they're both kinsmen redeemers.
They're both kinsmen.
That's true.
But the one that he really wants to emphasize is Boaz.
Yeah. Now, here's a possibility. Now, in our Revelation class, we can't get into this too deep this morning. And I want to kind of go in a different direction. Okay. But I have taught this book on this wise, that there is, since the time that the Bible closed, like since the time of the last prophet wrote, Malachi, the Jewish people have not spoken the name Jehovah. They don't speak it. They do not speak it. They use, and they by and large don't even write it. But they use a other words as substitutes for the word Jehovah, because they say that it's too sacred to be pronounced. So they don't pronounce it. And then there is also, throughout Jewish history, there's been the legend or the teaching that there was a mysterious name of 42 letters. A divine name of 42 letters that only the wisest in Israel could even know what it was. That you could never, no matter, you could never, if you knew what it was, you could never communicate that name to anyone unless that person was another Jewish sage himself. Okay, you had to jump through all kinds of hoops before you had to have all kind of qualifications to hear that name of 42 letters. But they believed that the name of 42 letters could create worlds and destroy worlds and all kinds of things. This is a mystical name of 42 letters. And so, of course, nobody knows what that is. But
was there ever a time in Jewish history that they could pronounce the name Jehovah?
Of course.
Well, maybe it has something to do with it means Lord, since it's New Testament.
Well, that's
Lord.
But Lord is not a name, okay? It is not a name. Okay. Lord is not a name. God is not a name.
It's a title, right?
Jehovah is a name.
Okay.
It is a personal name that they knew, and well, they still know it, but they don't pronounce it, okay?
Well, how is it? What is it? Can you translate it?
It's a personal name.
Yeah. So you don't translate it.
It is a personal name.
Okay.
Well, if you want a translation of Jehovah, the best one I've come up with, it's not even an English word.
Well, no, it's a Hebrew word.
It's the translation, exister.
Okay, self-existent.
It's the one who makes all things exist.
There are theories about what it means, okay? And that's one theory about what it means.
Yeah.
But we're not going to get into all that. All I want you to know is that from the time that Malachi wrote until now, they don't pronounce that name, and they weren't pronouncing it even when Jesus was here.
Okay.
They weren't. Because they say it's too sacred to be pronounced, so they just don't pronounce it. So there's the refusal of the sacred author who wrote the book of Ruth, whoever he or she might have been, did not give us the name of this closer redeemer, because it might signify something on that order. Okay, it might. That's one possibility. There is another possibility, and we'll talk about that. But it is curious, to say the least, that they won't, that they hid this person's name from us. So it's just another one of those mysterious things about the book of Ruth. Why they refused to give us this man's name, when obviously everybody in town knew what his name was. All right, so now he says, so that's why I call him the anonymous redeemer. Because, you know, we've said in here that so many things in the book of Ruth are types and shadows of something else. So that obviously is something also. And we're going to see, and I have another theory on what the anonymous redeemer represents, and I'll reveal that to you in just a minute. Okay, so Boaz is talking to the anonymous redeemer, Mr. Anonymous. Let's just call him that. Mr. Anonymous, we'll call him that. He says, I thought to open your ears to this matter on this wise. Before those that sit here and before the elders of my people, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if it shall not be redeemed, tell me that I may know it, for there is none besides you to redeem it, for I am behind you in priority. And he said, I will redeem it. Now it gets really interesting. King James says, Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Now, we've already talked about, if things work like the Bible lays it out for us in the first five books of Moses, then we know that as soon as the last of the two sons died, that property descended by operation of law to Mr. Anonymous.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't have to buy it. He already owned it. I mean, he legally owned it. He may not have had the right to possess it, because it may have been sold to a creditor, may have been in the hands of a creditor, but he had legal title to it. And he certainly knew that. He understood that. He would have understood that. So this, again, we don't know what in the world is going on here. So Boaz said in verse 5, in the day that you acquire the field from Naomi. This is the way. First of all, if you read it like the King James says it, it's just not possible. It cannot possibly be. Because first of all, Naomi couldn't sell it. And Ruth certainly couldn't sell it. Because Ruth never had her hands on it. You can't buy it of Naomi, and you can't buy it from Ruth. So there's got to be some problem with the translation. And this is the way I would translate the Hebrew, and it doesn't eliminate all of the problems, but it does help a little bit. Then said Boaz, in the day that you acquire the field from Naomi, then from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, you acquire the duty to marry, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You acquire the duty to marry Ruth to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So that's what he was buying, was the duty.
Yeah.
Was a duty to raise up from the dead a child that would inherit the field. Now I think that's a better translation of what's going on here. It eliminates some of the difficulty, but not all of the difficulty. In the day that you acquire the field from Naomi, then from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the duty to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So, in other words, you acquire the duty to marry Ruth, to raise up a seed to Elimelech.
And that son would own the land.
That's right. Now, what does the anonymous redeemer say here? And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem you my redemption to yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, what does that mean, lest I mar my own inheritance?
That's what I won't answer.
All right. Here is the deal. Before he knew that he was going to have to marry Ruth to raise up a seed to Elimelech, actually, he probably wasn't even thinking about Elimelech. He was probably thinking about Ruth's dead husband, which would be the natural thing to think about. But, of course, when we get down here a few verses later, we're going to see that it actually jumped over Ruth and went back to Naomi, which is very strange. But that's all a type and shadow also. But anyway, so he says, okay, wait a minute. If I take possession of this field, that's good for me. But if I have to raise up seed from Ruth that's going to inherit the field, then as soon as there's a seed, I'll lose the field. So my inheritance will be gone. In other words, this field I'm fixing to buy is going to go out of my hands as soon as there is a seed. As soon as Ruth produces a child, I'm going to lose what I'm fixing to buy. And he says, no, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not going to spend good money and it be gone next year. So he said, lest I mar my inheritance, lest I destroy my inheritance. I'm not willing to do that. I don't want to let it go. I'm willing to buy it if it's mine forever. But if it's only mine for a year, and then it belongs to the child of Ruth, then I'm not going to buy it. Well, that's possibly what he was thinking, and that makes some sense. But here is another thing. The Syriac Bible, the Peshitta, adds a wonderful phrase in here that I think we really need to focus on. Now, it's not in the Hebrew. But according to the Peshitta, it must have once been in the Hebrew text, even though it's not in any Hebrew text that we know today. Mm-hmm. And this is what the Peshitta says. And the Redeemer says, I am not able to redeem it, lest I pollute my inheritance. You redeem because of my lack of faith, whereby I am unable to redeem. In other words, he says, you redeem it because I have no faith. This because I have no faith is not in any Hebrew text, but it is in the Syriac text. Now, this is very interesting. Because why? Because what we're dealing with here is he can't redeem it because he represents the law. And the law is not of faith.
Right.
The law is of works.
Yeah.
We're not redeemed by works, nor the law. We are redeemed by faith and grace. So the anonymous Redeemer represents the law, and he says, I cannot do it because I'm not of faith. Boaz, you have to do it because you're of faith and grace, and that's the only way that this property can be redeemed, because I can't do it because I am not of faith.
He came to his own and his own received.
That's right. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He could not redeem it because he wasn't the one to do it. He was not the type and shadow of Christ. Boaz was the type and shadow of Christ. And he couldn't do it. Boaz could do it. Boaz had to do it. So I think that this phrase in here, because of my lack of faith or because I have no faith, is extremely important in the interpretation of this book.
Wow.
He could not do it because he was not of faith. Boaz was of faith.
Yeah.
He was not of faith. We are redeemed by faith and by grace, not by works of the law.
Right.
All right, praise the Lord. So I like this. This is the anonymous Redeemer is a type and shadow of something. I believe he's a type and shadow of the law. Who cannot save. Who cannot redeem. Who cannot redeem anything.
Could he be a type and shadow of the Pharisees?
The Pharisees were a descendant of that. Yes, exactly. So even the land of Israel will not be redeemed by the law. The land of Israel, when it finally goes back to its to the seed of Abraham, is going to be redeemed through faith,
yep.
Not by the law. Not by the law. It will be by faith. And that's why it's not in their hands today, is because they didn't seek it by faith.
That's right.
They seek it by works and by the law, but not by faith. And until they do, until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, it will not go back.
Right. That's right.
Okay. Glory to God.
This is my flow.